God, we know who he is, who the real God maybe is. And realize that this is a very important question, so important, as maybe you remember, I said some confessions even make that the first question or article of a confession. Because they realize articles 1 and 2 very much go hand in hand. We may say wonderfully who God is, but the question is, how do we know this? How do we know this for sure? Where do we learn about this God? And to start to touch on the importance of answering this question correctly, maybe just consider what some of the themes that we've been going through over the last couple of weeks, especially in the last 2 weeks or so as we've been finishing up Article 1 of the Belgic Confession. Because throughout Article 1, one of the refrains was that God is different. He is holy. He is far exalted above us, set apart. And so the warning was, don't have human or earthly ideas or a conception of him. And yet, you may have also noticed how, especially in the last couple of weeks, as we dealt with God's power, with his wisdom, and his goodness and justice, at times, even in those sermons, we've touched on how we see it also revealed in nature. How we see those things even here on earth, or maybe even within ourselves. So even though we don't want to have human ideas, earthly ideas of who God is, drag him down in one sense, yet there's also somewhat that recognition that much above creation and of life reveals something about God. Are we right to see that? To what extent can we see that? Is nature a reliable source to answer the question, who is God? Well, Belgic Confession Article 2 helps us to answer those questions and to think about these things scripturally. On the one hand, not losing our God to just common ideas from nature, but at the same time realizing that much of what we see around us does reveal the glory of God and does reveal us something of what he is like. And it should. And so we'll deal with that this afternoon under the theme, God's Revelation. Now let's start by appreciating just those two words, God's Revelation. Revelation, it means that God is revealing him something about himself or showing us who he is. And this is such a wonderful, but also such an important foundational topic. There's something quite special about it. And it seems to have been there right in the beginning of creation that God made himself known to Adam. He may know his God, know his creator, even walk with him in some wonderful way. God approaches us, his creature, to make himself known to us. And we can maybe appreciate some of that, of this, how special this is when we realize that even when it comes to us, we can very easily make ourselves quite private people. If we really want to, we don't have to reveal too much about ourselves. Sometimes, you know, you just give things away, facial expressions or just like that. People can read you well. Other people have poker faces all the time. You can't read them at all. Or some people put on a mask, a facade, and so it's hard. Is that real or not? We can quite easily hide ourselves from others. And we all realize that sometimes it's hard also to open up yourself, make yourself vulnerable in a way to let people to know who you are. If that's already the case with us, how much more so with divine God, who's so far apart of us, from us, exalted above us, should realize there's no need for him. Start showing himself to us, telling us about himself. And if he hadn't revealed himself, how would we know him? What would we have been able to say about him? This wouldn't be any other way to find out more. In some ways, he would have, maybe we have some inkling, and we'll get to why that is, but it's still at the end of the day, he would be in a mystery. hidden in a way. But no, God reveals himself. And even if you're wondering still about that question, you know, how do we know God and truly who he is? Does he wear a mask or something like it? No. I mean, you think about scripture and how God comes in the Son, Jesus Christ, walking among us, among his creatures in creation. Christ is the highlight and the real point of God's revelation, to see him and know him. But there's a wonder to revelation. It's not just though in Christ. It's in his word and also in creation. And we'll focus on creation this afternoon. Belgic Confession says that scripturally we can say that God reveals himself two ways. Creation and scripture, one way. Or those are often known as general and special revelation. General just meaning that has to do with, or really in some ways, the how God reveals himself. There's ways in general that just have to do with the world and as it exists. And other times when God comes and he reveals something more specifically, especially he comes in prophets, he reveals his word, he appears in visions or something like it. That is his special revelation, often described as creation, general revelation, and scripture as special revelation. Doesn't mean that scripture is, or that creation isn't special. It just means it has a different audience and a different way in which God reveals himself. And knowing this and seeing these two ways as which God reveals himself and his glory is just a biblical way of thinking about it. There is no better proof text, as I've mentioned, than Psalm 19. Because Psalm 19 starts with this wonderful description of how all of creation reveals the glory of God. The psalmist David sees it in the heavens as the heavens declare the glory of God. He looks up at the sky and he sees something of the majesty and the wonder of the Creator. We'd probably all recognize the beauty of this psalm. We've looked at the sky, we've looked at the stars, we've looked around at creation and seen something of the glory and majesty of God. David spends a lot of time talking about the sun. He says, like, look at the sun every day. It just crosses the whole sky, starting in the east, going to the west. It grants life, warmth, really life, to all that it touches and affects. It's no surprise that in many, many nations around Israel at the time, the sun would have been worshipped as a god. Think of Egypt, maybe one of the more familiar examples. Yeah, the sun. Look at it. It's full of power. Without it, nothing would grow. Covers the whole earth. Pretty much everyone recognizes the power of the sun and marvels at it. But instead of making it another god or some supreme god, the psalmist says, don't look at that. Look at the glory of the Creator that is behind it, who has made something like the sun. It has made something that would provide such power and life and heat. He sees it almost as the kingdom, as revealing the kingdom of God, as it just starts on the one end, covers it all. Never tiring, always eager, every morning again, eager as a bridegroom rushing off to a wedding, setting out for a road in the morning, setting down for a feast in the evening, the heavens declare the glory of God. And that discussion then just leads into how God more fully reveals himself in God's law. It's what revives the soul and makes us wise. It's what's sweeter than honey and so valuable for life. In order to know God, the psalmist says, look at creation, see his glory, and then also his law, his word, general and special revelation. So the question, focusing in on general revelation, how do we know God in creation? Well, the Belgic Confession highlights three things: creation, preservation, and government. First of all, we know God from creation. Creation, the fact that anything exists, that we exist, it points to a creator. Hey, we weren't at creation. Didn't see God make everything. Yet it's not illogical to say that because we exist, because the world exists, He did truly also create. When it comes to creation and defending it against ideas like evolution, many have gone to something like a watch illustration. This idea that, you know, if you were walking down some trail here around Vernon, and middle of the woods, a little ways off the path, there you see just a watch laying. Now, what would you think? Would you think, wow, like nature is just popping up watches now and growing on trees? Maybe raccoons put that together. No, of course not. If you find a watch, you're like, oh, someone probably lost it, because they don't just appear out of nowhere. There's design to a watch. There is purpose. It's mechanically well made. It points to back to someone who designed it, put it together, and yeah, then also lost it there on that trail. So it is with creation. There is design, there is purpose and intelligence to this world. And the more that we've become to know about the world and everything around us, the more we've realized that everything is very complex and wonderfully made and wonderfully balanced. And this creator in line with creation then is intelligent, creative, and of course powerful. Creation points to God's glory. Secondly, we know God from the preservation of this world. It's not only the existence of things that point to God's existence and his power and his glory. He's also found in the fact that the world continues day by day. The world continues to spin. The sun still goes up. Seasons come and go. The world doesn't just implode, explode, and go back and forth, something like that, making life impossible. Oh, we can count on the sun going up tomorrow. Maybe we'll have another Monday to do whatever we've planned. In fact, not only are we able to exist, we're able to flourish, develop creation, do our jobs. All of it pointing to the fact that the Creator continues to provide for us, preserve us and his creation. Paul points this out to unbelievers while he's preaching in Lystra. It's that story where Paul and Barnabas appear to the city. They see a lame man outside the city. They heal him. And then all of a sudden, everyone thinks like, oh, this guy's of healing powers. They must be Zeus and Hermes. In this case, when Paul is preaching to unbelievers, he can't just go to the Old Testament and say, you are Jews, you believe this about God in the Old Testament, Genesis, he created everything. No, he doesn't go there. But yet he has something to preach to even unbelievers. He says, he points to the way in which the world continues. He says in Acts 14, yet he has not left himself without testimony. God has not left himself without witness, testimony. He has shown kindness by giving you rain from heaven and crops in their seasons. He provides you with plenty of food and fills your hearts with joy. He says, look, you've received good things. You may not know this, God, but You've worshipped gods, obviously, he says, Hermes, Zeus, but look, you've received good things. It's a testimony, a witness to God's goodness. Bread, wine, things to give you joy. Now let me also teach you how to worship him and to know him. Some people might acknowledge that God exists, but they are quickly to add that, well, if he does, though, he doesn't care about creation anymore. It's usually known as something like deism. This idea that, you know, God created the world, he set it spinning, and just doesn't look back anymore. He's no longer directly involved. His presence is not there anymore, not directly anyways. Scripture says that's not true. The very fact that creation continues, the very fact that seasons are there, that they come at just the right time when we need them to come, continues to prove God's existence and his involvement day to day. And lastly, we know God from the governance of this world. It says God created all things, he still preserves it, upholds it, maintains it, but then also governs and directs all things. There is still in this world some kind of purpose and direction and a goal for it. We're not just spinning hopelessly and wondering where we're going to go, where this may go. God knows, and he's directing all things. In And again, this point is made in Scripture when Paul comments, again, as he's dealing with unbelievers, he says, look at creation or history. He says, look, every people, every culture, every civilization has had its time under heaven according to God's plan and decree. In Athens, he says, so Acts 17, from one man he made every nation of men, and that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he determined the time set for them and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek him. And then go on about how close God is, even if they haven't found him. It may just seem that this world is just what it is. But Paul points out too that no, God has a direction and governance to it all. It may not be something that we see every day. It's maybe hard to see moment to moment. Yeah, there's a good chance that if you reviewed your life, even just the last couple of years, or some critical times, you would say, yep, God is governing also this. Maybe it's just because in some ways you thought, oh, my life was going that way, and then all of a sudden it went that way for no clear reason, it seemed. Just so worked out. And yet there is God's governance in this world. It's not just for us. Those who don't believe may look at history in somewhat of the same way. Look at their lives in the same way. It always helps, though, if you are thinking that God is actually, believe that God is actually active in the world, you'll see these kind of things more than if you don't. But think of how we as believers can look back at church history. Sometimes there's just these crucial moments where you say, yes, God is governing, directing all of it. A couple of examples that come to mind is, you know, in the early church, there's a lot of different debates about who Jesus Christ was and what to believe about it. Maybe some of you will be familiar with Arianism and the like. One guy who stood up against it was Athanasius. Probably didn't write the Athanasian Creed, but whatever he believed was right in line with it. Athanasius had a hard life. Exiled like 5 times, excommunicated at one point. So much so that later there was a Latin saying. He was known as Athanasius contra mundum, which just means Athanasius against the world. He was fighting within the church for orthodoxy. He was fighting against emperors for orthodoxy. Because at one point, it just seemed like everyone was going to be going the way of heretics. It's just heresy. That's what the church was heading. But he stood up. Things changed. And all of a sudden, they went back to orthodoxy again. It's not popular. It's an uphill battle. And yet there, the direction, the course of history changed. Look at the Reformation. You can look at it from a historical perspective and consider, you know, it's very convenient. It's a time of Renaissance, so people are getting interested in Hebrew and Greek. There's political changes that are happening among people of really all areas of life and among the Germans and versus the Italians and the like. There's social changes that allow people to do different things. And there's also religious change. All of it just coming together with things like the printing press, etc. And why do all of those things come together? There isn't just actually a governor directing all things. It's church history. Look at other moments of history. Why do world wars go the way that they do? Sometimes it seems pretty clear. Sometimes it's events that seem to just shift the battle that don't seem to come from anything reasonable. One example, if you like World War history, maybe you know the Battle of Britain. It's the beginning of World War II. Germany is taking over most of Europe. The one thing, though, that Hitler still wanted to take over was the UK, United Kingdom. But he would have to cross the channel for that, so plan some invasion. But what he wanted, first of all, was to take care of all of the airplanes, get rid of the Royal Air Force. So they beat him again and again, and the Royal Air Force was dwindling. They were beat down. And it didn't seem like they could keep the fight up for too long. Then all of a sudden Hitler becomes impatient, says bomb London instead. Focus on that. Break the spirit of the British people. Then we can win the war. Crucial mistake. A, it didn't break the spirit of the British people. It actually made them more resolved to fight Hitler. Secondly, it gave the Royal Air Force enough time to regroup and continue the fight. You can only imagine, people do, you know, what would happen if Hitler had won, if he had taken over all of Europe? What would history have looked like? History is governed. And there's always an end goal to which the governor is working. And so sometimes it's even the smallest details, smallest things, strange changes that really can't be explained that may just actually change the whole course of the world. We can flesh these threes out just a little bit. Creation, preservation, and government. For as we saw already, when Paul is making these points in Lystra or Athens, he's likely doing that to people who would have had some inkling of this. In Lystra, they're worshiping Paul and Barnabas as Zeus and Hermes. In Athens, Paul says, well, I've went around through your city and saw that you were very religious. You have basically an altar for every god under the sun, even the unknown god. Somehow, they realize there's a spiritual realm and there is a God who ought to be worshipped. And they may have even agreed that creation and its preservation and government are proof that, yes, these gods do exist. We should be mindful of them. It's not just but to make sense of this, it's not just the external evidences, the creation, and what we see around us that lead us to this response. And to their response and our response. There's also some knowledge within each one of us that responds to what we see in creation, in the preservation and government of it. And it's because in some ways we're creatures made for a relationship with a creator. But more than that, it's also because God gave us this knowledge. It's what Romans 1 is about. God's invisible attributes are known to us, as Paul mentions and as it's quoted in Belgian Confession Article 2. All of creation is like many letters leading us to perceive clearly God's invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature. She says it's the knowledge of God that everyone has. God has made clear to all of us. And in theology, it's often linked to being made in the image of God, made for that relationship with him. It also forms in some ways the basis of our understanding of a light of nature, which is a term used in Canons of Dort, to explain some ways explain the actions of unbelievers and of society as a whole. In all people, there remains something of the glory of God. The glory God gave us at the beginning of time, at creation. And it leads us into being religious, into somehow knowing him, even if that's very corrupted in those who are not unbelievers, and living also according to some of the laws that he has revealed. Or perhaps unbelievers see the fact that there are so many different religions, and they all seem to disagree about who God really is, saying, well, that's probably a sign that God doesn't exist and that we invented or created God. Scripture always teaches us the opposite. It says it's the knowledge that God has impressed upon all of us and every man under heaven that produces within us our bent to worship God and see his glory somewhere in creation. And so when missionaries went around the world, like Paul, and much later, reaching places that hadn't heard the gospel before, there could be times when they came across teachings that were almost biblical. Missionary once shared a story of a Reformed missionary then, another Reformed missionary, reaching some isolated tribe. Don't remember what country it was. And he was saying how challenging it can be to be a missionary. Because yes, you come with wonderful good news, but you know, as good Reformed missionaries, we also have to tell them the bad news, which is that you're all sinners. And start there. Right? It's the follow-up, that's the pattern of Romans, pattern of the Heidelberg Catechism, the pattern of self-examination. Before we realize our need for Christ, we have to realize that we have a need and that we are sinful and that we cannot fix ourselves. He says it's not always the easiest starting point. Now imagine going through the Heidelberg Catechism and in Lord's Day 1, people are saying, yes, that's wonderful. I belong to the Savior. That sounds great. But now I have to admit that, you know, I can't save myself, that I'm inclined to sin all the time. I'm totally depraved. What do you mean? This missionary says, though, that in this case, it's where he started, pointing out sin, pointing out the need for Christ. And this tribe listened to the missionary and basically asked him, like, okay, so tell us something new. Tell us something that we don't know already. We know we're sinners. We maybe not have used that word sinners, but we know it. They knew within their hearts the tendency to lie, to cheat, to steal, to hurt, etc. And realizing perhaps even that, you know, you don't have to teach kids that. It just comes naturally. It's not meant to be that way. It doesn't make any sense. It doesn't help the tribe. But we just don't know how to fix it. What they wanted was an answer to that problem. They didn't have to be convinced that there was a problem. And so the missionary says, I have wonderful news for you. Not every missionary would get that response. Not find everyone at that same point. When you hear stories like that, though, and you hear of it happening, maybe even seeing that in other people around you, say like that, that makes sense, though. God continues to reveal himself in creation and in the hearts of people who know by their conscience his law that there's something wrong. However, as much as God's general revelation brings people to worship perhaps someone or to live even maybe according to some of his laws, it's not what saves us or anyone. It doesn't teach us about Jesus Christ or the gospel. That's why the missionary could go on and saying, what you don't know, I can share with you. It says Romans 1 says it just leaves everyone without excuse. The knowledge of God and his law will make sure that everyone will have to confess before God and his throne that, yes, they had some clear idea that God existed and that he was to be worshipped and given thanks to. That, yes, he even has a law that my conscience reminds me of, but that I suppressed it and ignored it. No one will be able to deny before the glory of God that they had no clue that this day would come and they would have to face their Maker. And that day, this knowledge won't save them, only leave them without excuse. Which is why Psalm 19 will go straight to the law. This is why Belgian Confession will continue to say, what we really need is Scripture and the Word of God. We need to come to know Christ and the gospel that saves. Because general revelation will just not be enough. And this leads us to one last question, is how do we relay general and special revelation? Because often, sometimes there's wonderful times in which we may see lots of the glory of God in what he reveals in creation, and other times realize that it's limited. Just think about it in your own life. You may know neighbors, colleagues, you know well, and they seem to just live so uprightly, incredibly wise, incredibly virtuous in a way. You probably also know people who, in some ways, know the same thing, live in the same world, may just be the house down, and yet live the exact opposite. Know so little of what God seems to have revealed. All of them with some knowledge of the truth, they end up living very different lives. Just as so many people end up living according to so many different religions. And it just reminds us that general revelation can only do so much. Without God's own word, we're more likely to read creation around us wrongly than rightly. And yet, following the analogy of these two books, which go right back to also John Calvin, he said, you know, compare special revelation to a pair of glasses. Of course, when you need glasses, it means that you're not completely blind, generally, without them. You know, you see, but you see blurry. Maybe it's things in the distance, maybe it's things close by, but you just can't see quite right. So it is when unbelievers look at God's creation. You'll see something, And some people may see things decently sharply. Others may see very, very blurry. But they'll make out maybe a couple words. They'll make out maybe some truths. You need your glasses to see clearly. That's why he says God's word does that. It's with those glasses that we can read the book of general revelation clearly. It's with those without glasses, or without glasses we may think that the sun is this awesome God. You know, with glasses we see it's just a wonderful piece of creation that points to the glory of a creator. Or others may without those glasses see a vast and empty universe. In a silence, we see the vastness of an infinite God who reveals himself. It's those glasses that make things clear. And it's for this reason that we as Christians, you know, we may love creation and general revelation, all the things that we learn about this world and see some of the glory and majesty of God in them, but also realize that there are limits to it. Yes, it'll be wonderful and we'll see God in it, truly. But at the same time, you can't just shut then Scripture or the book of special revelation to focus just on creation, as if it would just teach us the same things. And especially whenever there seems to be contradiction or debates between the two, you know, where there's wonderful things in science, wonderful things in culture, wonderful things in various religions that seem to teach us one thing, but Scripture teaches us another. We're going to have to confess that general revelation is not authoritative on its own. We can't read it without those glasses. Glasses that help us to see clearly. And so because God's word is so important, are those glasses, that's what then the Belgian Confession continues with. And that's what we'll be dealing with in the next couple of weeks. We'll put on those glasses. See God's glory more clearly. So that we may know Christ and be saved. Amen.